If you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be picking up in verse 22. And everybody's favorite topic, husbands and wives. So we're gonna try maybe not to ruffle some feathers today in our passage. So I just did a search this week about old-timey marriage advice, just because I was kind of curious, you know, what does the secular world have to say about marriage, maybe as a precursor to what God has to say about marriage. And so here are some old-timey things that came up in a search. And number one, never laugh at your spouse's choices. You're one of them. Marry someone who has a different favorite cereal than you so they won't eat all of yours. I would substitute ice cream for cereal in that one. The best way to get most husbands to do something is to suggest that perhaps they're too old to do it. Marriage, where you get to annoy one special person for the rest of your life. This one's a little more hardcore. Love is spending the rest of your life with someone you want to kill, but not doing it because you would miss them. Marriage teaches you loyalty and patience and understanding and perseverance and a lot of other things you wouldn't need if you stayed single. Treat each argument like your second plate at a buffet. Be selective about what you pile on. Love is telling your spouse that they don't snore. In marriage, where the question, what do you want to eat, becomes the most complicated question of all time. So, old-timey marriage advice. So the world doesn't have a whole lot of helpful things to tell us about the institution of marriage. And what we're going to discover today is that God is the institutor of marriage. And if that's true, then it would make sense that we would approach marriage the way that he tells us to approach marriage. That we would have kind of our best shot at having a successful marriage if we do so by the way that the designer of it has told us to do so. Now, as we get into kind of this next section of Ephesians and we talk about wives and husbands and children and parents and bond servants and masters or employees and employers, we might say today, we can't divorce it from the earlier part of Ephesians chapter 5. And in chapter 5, the first couple of verses, Paul tells us to be imitators of God as beloved children. He tells us to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, which is a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. And this is a command that Paul gives to all Christians everywhere. All of those who name the name of Christ, that we should live and walk in such a way that we imitate God as much as we can in the things that we do, and that we would do so because we are his beloved children. And it's kind of like, all of you have children, and your children have traits of the parents, right? You ever notice, like, when you're raising your kid and you're having an argument with your kid, you realize you're just arguing with your mini-me because they have your traits. As children of God, we ought to have the traits of God or the characteristics of God in how we live. And that really is kind of the context, because Paul spends the first half of Ephesians chapter 5 unpacking for us what it looks like to be an imitator of God. And he gives us some instructions on things that we ought to do, and he gives us some instruction on things that we ought not to do. And it's not necessarily, I don't think, an exhaustive list of here are all the things you ought to do and all the things you ought not to do. But he does give us a glimpse as to what it looks like to be imitators of God. And so that really is the context for the rest of what we're going to get into with these different groups of people. And it seems to be in the home, whether it's with the husbands and the wives or parents and children or at work with your boss and your coworkers, like, nobody knows how to push your buttons like those people, right? Nobody gets under our skin like those people, because those tend to be the closest relationships that we have, is in the home and at work. And so Paul is now going to give us, in the context of calling us to be imitators of God as Christians, what it looks like to live in the home and to manage things at work. And so that serves as our context. And we have to take all of this together. We kind of make a mistake when we start taking these things not together and not in the right context. And so Paul is, at the end of the day, telling us what holy living looks like in general, and then what holy living looks like in these various contexts. And so picking up in verse 22 of chapter 5, Paul says to wives, "Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is in himself, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Now notice, wives, you get a couple of sentences. Husbands, you get a whole paragraph coming up. But the couple of sentences to wives, he tells us to submit, wives, to submit not to husbands everywhere, not to men everywhere, but to your own husbands. And he tells you to do that as unto the Lord. Now, remember, Paul, in the previous verse, told us in verse 21 that we should submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so there is a call to all Christians to be submissive to one another. Other parts of the Bible, Paul says that as Christians, we are members of one another. We belong to one another, which means we kind of have rights to one another. And that kind of rubs up against our Western, American, proud, you know, whatever it is that we have going on in this part of the world. We don't want to submit to anybody or anything. And Paul, first off, tells all Christians that you ought to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that can be sometimes part of the rub of being part of the church, right, is submitting to one another. We don't like that idea. We don't like the idea of accountability. I remember years ago talking to a guy about belonging to the church, and he actually said, "I didn't sign up to submit to one another. I didn't sign up for accountability. I didn't sign up for somebody to be in my business." And while that might sound a little bit shocking, we probably all feel that way to some degree at some time, right? And so we're clearly told to submit to one another. And then Paul moves into this command to wives to submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So submitting to your husband as a wife is the same as submitting to the Lord. And it's in step with submitting to the Lord. In other words, Paul is saying that it's the obedience of the wife in her submission to God, in her trust of God, in her worship of God, in her faith in God's created order to submit to her husband. And in a moment, we'll get into the command to husbands. And when husbands do the thing that God tells them to do, it shouldn't be difficult for wives to follow godly leadership in the home. But Paul tells us that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now, the Bible uses imagery as it talks about the church as the bride of Christ. Maybe you've heard that term come up here and there. And so the Bible itself pictures the church as if it's a bride, and Christ himself as he is the groom. Paul even goes on to say that the church is his body, the body of Christ. And we've talked about this before, that Paul uses the analogy of the body very intentionally, because if any part of your body, if it could decide to make a go on its own, that A, would be a silly notion, and B, there's no part of the body that can survive when it's disconnected from the body, right? And so Paul uses this analogy quite intentionally and gives the command not only for wives to submit to their husbands as to the Lord, but he tells us that there's a structure that's in place, a structure, and we have structure in all areas of our life, right? Everybody has some kind of structure that you live within, and the structure for the church and for Christian marriage is that the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, and Christ, Paul reminds us, is our Savior. And if we think about how is it that Christ saved us, how is it that he saved us? He saved us with a love that we can't even wrap our minds around. He saved us by serving us. He saved us by sacrificing for us. And at the end of the day, that's not, when we understand it, a difficult thing to which we can and should submit. One commentator has this to say. He says that Paul says in verse 24, the submission of the church to Christ in everything is to be the model for a wife submitting to her husband. As the church submits to Christ in confident expectation of receiving his loving care, accepting that his rule is for her benefit, appreciating his costly gifts of kindness, and responding with respect and thankfulness, a wife is to go gladly submit herself in every way, in every area of life. And again, if God is the initiator and the designer of marriage, marriage only works to the degree that we submit to God's way for marriage. And so let me encourage the wives in the room that you are obedience to God, and his rule and his authority in your life is to follow the husband that God has given you. Now, we could talk about, well, what if I don't have a godly husband, things like that, different conversation for a different day. Today, we're just looking at God's broad design for marriage and what he has in mind for us. As we jump into verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And so right out of the gate, Paul gives the command to husbands to love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, I've said before, I think maybe one of the most difficult commands, maybe the most difficult command in all of Scripture is to love your enemies. Maybe the second most difficult is this one, for husbands to love your wives as Christ loved the church. What a high bar this is for us husbands. Paul reminds us that Christ gave himself up for his bride, the church. He sacrificially gave his life for his bride. He rescued his bride from the power of sin and darkness. He saved his bride from destruction. And why is that? Paul gives three reasons in what we just read for why Christ did this, or the results of Christ doing this. And one is that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So as Christ has sanctified his bride, the church, through his word, it's the obligation of a husband to help sanctify his bride by the washing of water with the word. Now, I think all of us, whether husbands or wives that have been married for any amount of time, you probably have a list of things that you wish were different about your spouse. Right? No matter how much you love your spouse, you probably have a list of kind of wish these things were different. Right? And we try to change our spouses in these areas. But at the end of the day, we know, and it's our conviction, that it's God's word that ultimately changes us. Right? It's not me that changes you or you that changes me. It's God's word that changes us. And part of Christ's sacrificial love for his bride and the command for husbands to sacrificially love their bride begins with sanctifying your bride, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. This is God's good and right design for the role of the husband in marriage. Second, that he might present the church, this is speaking of Christ, that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Do you know why brides typically wear a white dress? This has been kind of lost on our society today. But brides would traditionally wear a white dress as a representation of purity, right? A representation of purity. And Paul is reminding us that Christ is presenting the church to himself, his bride to himself, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, ultimately being changed by the washing and the cleansing from the word, but that the church would stand before its groom without blemish, without spot, or without wrinkle. We live in a society that doesn't seem to value purity, right? We just don't think this way much anymore. But Christ is looking for a pure church, and he went to such great lengths to present a pure church to himself in his death on the cross and his resurrection and conquering of sin and death. The beautiful thing about Christ's marriage to his bride is that it takes what is impure by nature and imparts to it a new nature of purity. And this isn't the bride's doing, this is the groom's doing, right? And it's a beauty of the gospel that Christ would do that. Christ loved the church by sanctifying her. Christ loved the church by presenting her in splendor to himself, and third, that she might be without blemish. Paul writes elsewhere that the will of God is our sanctification. And that's just a big word in the Bible that means being set apart to be made holy. Right? And there is a sense in which when we come to Christ that we are made holy. There is also a sense in which, as we walk with Christ, we are being made holy. And I don't know your experience, but my experience is that I don't struggle with the same things at this stage of my life that I did 20 years ago. And I hope that through Christ's work in me, that maybe I'm a better person than I used to be. Still in the process of being made holy as time goes on. But this is what Christ has done for the church. And so Paul's command to husbands to love your wives in the way that Christ loved the church has these implications. As you lead your family and as you lead your home, that you would be working towards these things as your act of obedience and worship and faithfulness to God. Paul gives a second line of reasoning here. He says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as they love their own bodies. Again, if you think just practically about Paul's analogy of the body, we generally kind of take care of our bodies, right? Some of us maybe do a better job than others of us, but we generally take care of our bodies. If there's a deficiency in your body, your body somehow makes up for that deficiency, right? If your back hurts, then maybe you walk a little bit funny, or maybe you get up and out of a chair a little bit funny in order to protect that part of the body with the deficiency, right? If you have a headache, your body might say, you know what, we need to just go sleep for a little while, you know, to get rid of a headache. Your body kind of naturally, to some extent, makes up for the deficient parts of your body. And Paul tells husbands to love your wives as you love your own bodies. You generally are not going to do anything that's deficient to your body, right? Maybe we have, you know, moments here and there, but you're generally not going to do something that's going to harm your body. I'm using a phrase these days at 50 years old that I'm too fragile for that. When somebody wants to go do something adventurous that I might have done, you know, not that long, I'm too fragile for that these days because I'm protecting my body, right? Paul tells us that he who loves his wife loves himself. And we'll get in more in a moment this idea that the Bible tells us that when a man and a woman become married, the two flesh become one. We'll talk about that in a minute. But this matters greatly that we understand it. Husbands, you ultimately love yourselves by loving your wife. I don't say this necessarily in a selfish endeavor
sort of a way, but when you understand what God has done when the two flesh become one, you would nourish and cherish your spouse as you would nourish and cherish your own body. Paul says that no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. And this is what Christ does for the church. Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us that he died, Christ died for the church. Right? There is a very real sense in which, you know, Christ died for the world. But in a little narrower of a sense, there's also a very real sense that Christ died specifically for the church, for those who would belong to him, for those who would follow him, for those who would be considered his bride. And this is the high bar given to husbands, to love your wives in the same way. Verse 31. Therefore, so with all of this in mind, Paul calls our attention back to Genesis, the beginning of recorded history as we know it. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So Paul goes all the way back to the beginning. I don't know if you've ever really thought about this, but you know, we know, according to the Bible, that God created the heavens and the earth and all therein. And if you go back and read the narrative of creation, the Bible tells us that God created everything in 6 days. And we would believe that to be 6 literal days. And at the end of each day, the biblical narrative says, you know, God created these things, and then evening and morning came, and it was good. And then, you know, day two, God created these things, and evening and morning came, and it was good. And every day, that's the narrative. Here's what God created, and at the end of the day, God looked upon that day and said, it was good. But there comes a point in this biblical narrative where God, after he had created Adam, the first man, looks at Adam and says, it's not good that man would be alone. So everything was good, 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 good. And now this one thing, it's not good that man would be alone. And so the Bible tells us that God made for the man a helpmate. And not a helpmate like, go make me a sandwich kind of a helpmate, but the idea in the original language is a like opposite. So in other words, somebody that kind of makes up for where you lack. And this is where kind of another big theology nerd term, complementarianism, where we get the doctrine of complementarianism, right? That tells us that God has created both man and woman with equal dignity and equal value and equal worth, yet different roles. And one makes up for where the other lacks. Men and women are like opposites. And this is God's good and beautiful and glorious design. And boy, is that under attack today in our culture as well. But he says it's not good that man should be alone. And so he created for man a like opposite, someone that makes up for where the man lacks. And then what Paul just quoted to us, that a man would leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two flesh will become one. This is the first thing that God instituted in creation. I don't know if you realize that. God looked upon all of creation. It's not good that man should be alone. He created the helpmate for man. And then he looked upon the man and the woman after the two flesh became one. And you know what God said then? He said, it's very good. Right? It was good, 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 not good, very good. And the idea is that, like, it was perfect. It was exactly the way that God had designed and intended it to be. And so the first thing that God instituted right out of the gates of creation was that a man would leave his wife, or leave his mother and father, and hold to his wife, and the two flesh will become one. That makes marriage kind of a weighty matter, doesn't it? Because it's the first thing that God instituted. You know what the second thing is that God instituted? He says that God blessed them in Genesis 1:28, and he said to this newly married couple, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So the first thing God instituted in creation was marriage. The second thing God instituted in creation is family. And then the third thing that God instituted, he says, subdue the earth and have dominion over it. So work, right? Get married, have kids, and go to work. These are the first three things right out of the gate. And it seems, it feels like, kind of everything in society today is working against these things, right? There's so much that's working against what God said is good and what God has gloriously and beautifully designed, that everything in society is attacking these things, and we're reaping the consequences of not approaching really life by God's good and glorious and right design. The two flesh become one. This is why divorce is messy, because you're not just ending a relationship in divorce. You're ripping flesh from flesh, according to God. That's why it's messy. That's why it's difficult. That's why it's such a blight on society. And then Paul goes on to tell us in verse 32 that this mystery, meaning the mystery of marriage, the mystery of the joining of flesh, one flesh to another, this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And I love through this how Paul, he's not giving a marriage counseling session here. He's not giving us good advice. He's telling us this is God's design and what God had in mind. And he's reminding us that it's in the context of what Christ has done for the church, because he has a bride as well. And he calls our attention to the gospel, which is the good news that Jesus Christ died to save sinners. And so marriage, in its purest form, is meant to show the world something of who Christ is. And I think this would even, maybe to a lesser extent, but would even apply to a marriage between a man and a woman who don't know Christ. Right? The Bible tells us that we're created in the image and in the likeness of God. And so, for example, we have capacity as human beings to love because God is love. There are people who are not Christians in the world that have a capacity for love because their creator is love. Right? We as human beings have the capacity to create things, art and music and architecture, and build things, because our creator is creative. Right? We're not creative like he is. We don't love like he loves, but we have the capacity for these things. We have the capacity to give because our creator is giving. And this applies to all humans. And so while Christian marriage should show the world something much, much more of who Christ is and what he's done, marriage in general, when we approach it the way God has designed it, shows the world something of who he is. Tim Keller, in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, says that if God had the gospel of Jesus' salvation in mind when he established marriage, then marriage only works to the degree that it approximates the pattern of God's self-giving love in Christ. Many times people will think about their approach to marriage and they might think, I need to find the person that's going to complete me. And the person that's going to complete you is Jesus Christ, right? We put a weight on somebody else that person was never meant to carry, right? Christ can carry that weight. Sometimes people approach marriage as just a way to satisfy fleshly desires. Oh, this is how I can satisfy my fleshly desires. And God has given us sex as a good gift. He's given it as something for us to enjoy, but he's given us a context in which to enjoy it, right? And that's the monogamous lifelong marriage between one man and one woman. And oftentimes our approach to marriage just has very selfish reasons. But if Keller is right, and I believe that he is right, that marriage is only going to work to the degree that it approximates the pattern of God's self-giving love in Christ. And so for Christian marriage, it's designed to work when two people want to serve and love and give to one another, not take from one another. And so God has established marriage. He's given us the blueprint for the execution of marriage. And as such, our endeavor in marriage should be self-sacrifice for the purpose of displaying the gospel to a watching world. And then Paul in verse 33 says, however, let me sum this up, is what Paul is saying. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. What Paul is not saying here is that the wife doesn't need to work to love the husband, and he's not saying that the husband doesn't need to work to respect the wife. I think those things are givens, that we do work at those. But again, as we go all the way back to the beginning, right, when sin entered the world, and we experienced the curse of sin, do you remember what God said to the man and to the woman? He basically said that because of the entry of sin into the world, things are going to get hard. Everything's going to get harder. Everything's going to get harder. And one of the things that came as a result of sin entering the world is that for the woman, her desire is going to be for the man. And what that means in the original language is that the desire of the woman because of sin is going to be to usurp the God-given authority of her husband. And for the husband, because of sin coming into the world, he's going to rule with an iron fist and he's going to be a jerk, right? This is the result of sin entering the world, is that we try to swap the roles that God has beautifully and rightly designed within marriage. And so Paul, just all of this, he wraps up by just saying, husbands, love your wives as you would love yourself, and wives, respect your husband. And this is your act of obedience to God. And so at the end of the day, the question that we wrestle with, like, this is not an ambiguous passage that is difficult to understand. This may be in some ways a hard pill to swallow, but it's not ambiguous at all. So the question that we have to wrestle with is, do we believe what God says about right living within marriage? Do we believe that God is the designer of marriage, and do we believe that he's designed it to work in a certain way and under certain circumstances? That's the question that we have to wrestle with. And if you're like me, and I suspect you might be in this regard, you read this and you just think, gosh, I've sure bungled this one, right? I've failed at this in a lot of ways. There's grace for failure, right? And the Bible tells us that we have an advocate with the Father in Jesus Christ. And so when we recognize the areas where we've gone wrong, we can go to him in repentance and in faith and in confession and trust that he's going to continue his sanctifying work in all of us. He's going to continue his work of making us more and more holy as time goes on, his sanctifying work in these things. And so I guess my encouragement today to us as we bring this to a close is to believe God, to believe the designer of marriage for his design for how two sinners will occupy a small space together and live under the same roof together. At the end of the day, every one of you is a sinner. And if you're married, you've married another sinner. And most of you have procreated and brought more sinners into the world who are going to grow up and marry another sinner and probably procreate and bring more sin, like wash, rinse, repeat. It's a brutal cycle, right? And God is telling us in this this is how I've designed for marriage to be. Live this way for your good and for His glory. And one of the greatest evangelistic tools that you have as a family at your disposal is to unpack the profound mystery of the gospel as a wife who submits to her husband and as a husband who loves his wife the same way that Christ loved the church. Because again, it shows the world something about who Christ is and something about what He's done for us. And this is God's good and right plan and His beautiful and glorious design. So again, I'll ask the question, do you believe that? Do you believe what God has said to be true? And if you do, buy into it as an act of faith, and as hard as it may be at times, to live the way that God has commanded us to live. We all need help with it. We all need help with it. And it's one of the beauties of the church is that we can get help with these kinds of things. Right? The Bible tells the older people in the church to invest in the younger people in the church. Like those of you that have been married for 50 years and maybe have learned a thing or two, right? Invest in the people that are, you know, single digits into their marriage and help them benefit from the things that you've figured out. Right? And for those of you who are just getting your start in marriage and in family, find the older people that you look up to who have been at it for a while. They're not perfect, but they've probably figured out a thing or two that could be of benefit to you. And this is one of the beauties of God's design for the church is that like we're supposed to do that. It's how God has commanded us to live. And so that's my encouragement. Healthy marriages are a team sport. And so let's engage the team in it. Father, we're thankful this morning that you love us. And we're thankful that you have gone to such great lengths to secure for us a salvation that we could not secure for ourselves. And so I pray that you would help us first and foremost to be continually reminded of that and that you would allow that to be the thing that permeates all the other things in our life, that the context of our life would be such that we would always be reminded of what you've done for us so that we can do for others, and namely those within our own household with whom we live day in and day out. And so, God, help us to have strong and healthy marriages that reflect your goodness and your glory to a watching world. Help us to love and to serve one another in the way that you have loved and served us. And most of all, help us just to believe what it is that you've said to us, even if it's hard and even when it goes against the grain of our natural inclinations. So, God, we just admit our need for you, and we ask you that you would continue to help us in all of these things. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.